Today's reading is from Matthew. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
There's a trend I've noticed, both in Scripture and in the lives of people I know. It has to do when people encounter God. And I say this as someone who is fighting not to go into a coughing fit and who apparently can't get names right and therefore probably needs some kind of personal encounter with God this morning. But if I get it, it'll fit the trend, which is this. It's surprising. Even if the encounter itself is not surprising, there is something within it that catches the person off guard. We can look to Scripture for this. For instance, God dramatically surprised Moses. Moses came across a bush that was burning but did not burn down. That was surprising in a dramatic way. But it doesn't have to be dramatic. It could be fairly mundane, actually. I'm reminded of Elijah, who had seen miracles, who had spoken with God. He watched God call fire from heaven onto a sacrifice not that long ago, and yet Elijah finds himself one day going to God saying, "God, I'm tired. I'm worn out. There are people who are pursuing me, and they want to kill me, and I don't know what to do." And God surprises Elijah by not raining fire or doing any other miracles. All God does is look at him and say, "You know what you need? You need a snack and a nap. Have those, and we'll talk." That's in the Bible. That's 1 Kings 19 for the record. It could be the same for us. Many of you know my story that I got skin cancer at 13 years old, and as part of that, I had to get radiation shots injected into my ankle. Still stands as the most painful experience of my life. I didn't know what else to do, so I called out to God, and I was surprised. God showed up in a way I had never felt before. So it can be dramatic for us. But then again, on the other hand, there's a mentor of mine who her whole life could only tell you one time when she heard God speak audibly, but it wasn't during a crisis. Like, she had lived through crises in her life before, but she was just driving and fretting over something, nothing really big, just normal everyday stuff. And in the midst of all that fretting, she heard God speak, and it was just one word: peace. That's all it was. And then she moved on. And she never could explain why God chose that moment to speak to her. She was surprised at just how mundane it was. Again, the details change, whether it's dramatic, mundane, what exactly the circumstances are. The details change. But whenever we are given an encounter with God, a personal encounter where God's presence, we become aware of God's presence in a way we weren't before, something about that experience always surprises us, and then we're changed because of it. Whenever we encounter God, we are surprised. Satan is no exception, by the way. How's that for a jarring transition? Satan follows this rule too. We have a record of encounters that Satan has had with God, you know? Now, the length of that record depends on what sources you're willing to believe. If we just stick with the scripture, which I think most of us, if not all of us here, do believe, then we only have about two explicit encounters in the Old Testament. The most well-known of which is the story of Job, where Satan encounters God when he asks permission to basically wreck Job's life. There's that one. The only other explicit one actually comes from a vision in the book of Zechariah. And I'm not sure that one actually counts because it's the vision of the future. And scholars still debate whether that vision has come about yet or not. So it may not have even happened yet. Now, there is, depending on your interpretation, there's a Genesis story. You might believe that the serpent there is Satan, who encounters God when God curses it for its role in the temptation of Adam and Eve. So maybe you can add that to the list, but that's about it in the Old Testament. However, we do have other stories that lie outside of Scripture. Again, you may give credence to these or not. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written in Jesus' day, but which were only discovered within the last century, we find out that many, if not most, Jews of Jesus' day believe that there were 200 angels that God appointed called watchers. And their job was supposed to watch over humanity. That's the name. And this, of the 200, included Satan, or Azazel, except that every single one abandoned their post and spawned evil children all over the earth. This is likely where the idea of Satan's legion of demons comes from. And so if you give credence to that idea, then that's an encounter. And of course, if you're a believer in Dante's Inferno or Milton's Paradise Lost, then you know that the angel Lucifer encountered God when God expunged him from heaven down to earth or hell. Again, that's not biblical, but many Christians believe that story. So again, we have a record of encounters. But of all the encounters, known to us and not, that Satan has had with God, by far the most famous has to be the one you just heard Arlene read. The story when Satan, the accuser, the tempter, the counterpoint to the Messiah, meets the Messiah in the desert. And this story has been told in churches at least once a year, if you follow the lectionary. It's been adapted, it's been dramatized in all sorts of ways. My personal favorite adaptation of this story is not all that old. It's the 2016 movie called Last Days in the Desert. Anyone seen this? Okay. That's okay. I saw it because it stars Ewan McGregor, an actor known by certain other members of my family as Hottie Magoo. That's why I saw this movie. And there's no question, if you go watch it, you'll see, that they took some licenses. You know, there are parts they embellished, minor details they changed in order to take a few short verses and stretch it into a full-length movie. Of course, that they do that. Every movie that's based off of a previous story does that, I think. But there's one choice in particular that the director of the movie made that really struck me from the very beginning. In the movie, Ewan McGregor plays Jesus. Ewan McGregor also plays Satan. It's interesting. In the movie, when Jesus is tempted, it's his own face tempting him. And I think that's brilliant. I think that's brilliant because I think that speaks to our personal experience, actually. When we are tempted in our own lives, at least my personal experience, it's less an experience of some outside force trying to force me to do something. It's more like there's something within me that's being fanned into flame. Again, it's being ignited by something on the outside. But what's really going on, where the temptation really lies, is within me. There was a girl I knew back in high school. I didn't know her well. And the reason I didn't know her well was because she went to a very, extremely fundamentalist church. And she was told out of that church that she had to dress extremely modestly, lest she tempt boys her age. I'm talking like sweaters and shoe-length dress-level modesty here, okay? And I know I'm 20 years late in saying this, but as someone who was one of those boys her age, let me go on the record now as saying that the problem back then was not her outside, it was definitely my inside. We're tempted by what lies within us. Again, it gets kicked into gear by an outside event or person or thing, but the temptation itself lies within us. We are always tempted by our own faith. And it's always by the same stuff. Do you know that? It's always the same stuff that gets us. I hate to tell you all this, but whatever it is that's within you that rises up in those moments of temptation is not at all unique. Okay, you are a special one-of-a-kind snowflake, okay? You are. Your temptation isn't. You are special, but what tempts you, whatever it is the exact same things that have tempted people throughout all of human history, okay? You are special, your temptation is not. In fact, if we go back and read our scriptures, we see the same things pop up again and again. Let's go back to, let's say, Exodus. We see the same things, okay? When the Israelites wandered through the desert, the things that tempted them, they were tempted by three things, which, no coincidence, are the exact same three things that Jesus faced in the desert when he was tempted. We can go to Exodus 16 and we see the Israelites, they're hungry, they're wandering the desert, but rather than trust God to provide for them, which God did, instead of trusting God, they lose faith and they tell Moses that they had wished that they had died with full bellies in Egypt rather than wander the desert hungry. And actually they tell him, and I'm just going to quote this here, "Moses, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Yes, that is totally why Moses went up against Pharaoh and did miracles. It's totally just so you all could starve to death. One chapter later, just one chapter later, the Israelites feel abandoned. They feel like there's no one taking care of them. Even though God's right there, even though Moses is right there, forget that, we're abandoned. And they demand a sign. "God, we need you to assure us that you are still here, that you still love us. Show us a sign." And they get so whiny about it, to be perfectly honest, that Moses names the place that they currently are Massah and Meribah, because in Hebrew those words mean proof and contention. Because that's where the people demanded proof out of contention. That's where people put God to the test. They were not complimentary names. And then if we keep reading, and we get all the way to chapter 32, we hear a story that many of you are familiar with, where the Israelites make a golden calf. Because, I mean, they realize that God is powerful and that Moses has worked miracles, but they're on a mountain. And they've been there for a while. And well, we're just not satisfied with what's going on. We need to make a change. We need to make something happen. We need someone who's powerful and willing to be here right now. And so calf, golden calf. Now again, I understand that we don't make golden calves now, that we're not literally wandering a desert. But hear me when I say that it is the exact same stuff. The temptations the Israelites did not surpass, the temptations they gave into, the temptations Jesus actually did surpass and met in the desert, and the temptations that we face today are all the same. Seeking security and pleasure by hoarding things. Demanding affirmation by putting others through tests of our own devising. And by amassing power through any means we possibly can. Christian pastors and teachers for 2,000 years have continually warned us against these desires again and again and again, and yet they still are what trip us up. You're special, your temptations are not. And Satan knew that. Satan knows humanity. He's seen this go around before. He knows our faults and failures. And so when Satan meets Jesus in the desert, Satan thinks he knows what to expect. When Jesus gets hungry, Satan expects him to do what most other people would do in that moment. Anything to get some food. Whatever he's got to do to hoard whatever he can get his hands on to meet his own needs. Satan fully expects that. And if that doesn't happen, well, Satan has a second one. Satan fully expects that when Jesus is given even the smallest reason to doubt God, he'll go into manipulation mode and start to demand signs and wonders and voices from heaven. God, prove to me that you still love me. Do what I demand that you do so that I can be confident that you love me because I feel abandoned. And if that doesn't work, well, then the third thing's definitely going to do it. Satan fully expects that when Jesus is told that Satan has power over the whole world, but that Jesus could have that power if all he did were worship Satan, Satan fully expects Jesus to do whatever he must to seize power. Because again, Satan's been around the block a few times with us, and that is what we do. If we feel like our survival is threatened, actually, let me lower the bar. If we just feel like our way of life is threatened, you know what we do? We go into hoarding mode. We start stockpiling stuff, hoarding food, money, possessions, anything that will convince us that our fear is unfounded, that we have all we could ever need, no matter what may come. That's how we deal with it. If we feel isolated and alone, if we feel abandoned by the people we love, especially abandoned by God, do you know what we do? We go to manipulation mode. If you really loved me, you would blank. If you've ever said that phrase, you've been in manipulation mode. If you really loved me, you would tell me 3 times a day. If you really loved me, you would give me this. If you really loved me, you fill in the blank. We put people to the test. No matter what it costs, we find ways to force people to demonstrate their love for us so we don't feel abandoned, even when those manipulations hurt our relationships, and those manipulations hurt our relationships. And if we feel out of control, you know what we do? We dominate other people. Oh, we can be nice about it. We can be nice about it. We can sell all sorts of pleasant lies to get someone to do what we want. Or we could threaten them, or trick them, lie to them. And all the same thing. We'll do whatever we have to get someone else to do what we want them to do because we don't feel like we have enough control over what's going on in our lives. We hope that that new sense of power will give us a sense of peace, no matter the damage it does, and it does do damage. Satan's seen it a lot. He knows what to expect from us. He thought he knew what to expect from Jesus. But when Satan encounters Jesus, face to face, when Satan meets God in the flesh, Satan is surprised by God too. Because Jesus is hungry, but you know what? Even when hungry, Jesus still trusts his heavenly Father to provide for him. Jesus does feel isolated and alone in the desert, and it won't be the last time he feels that way. But you know what? Even feeling alone, Jesus refuses to manipulate God and demand signs of God's love. And Jesus has shown just how powerful his enemy is, and yet nevertheless has no desire to dominate, no desire to seize power for himself. For the first time in forever, a human being faced each of those temptations and stayed faithful. Satan encountered God, and Satan was surprised. Satan's surprise when he met God in the desert, it was not a pleasant one for the poor devil. And that makes it a really enjoyable story for us, doesn't it? It's just a good, feel-good story. But now we have to ask the question, what does this actually mean to us? How does this story transform our lives? Well, it doesn't. Unless one thing just so happens to be true. This story does not transform our lives at all unless we are actually capable of being like Jesus. Not just loved by Jesus. Y'all are loved by Jesus. Everyone's loved by Jesus. Not just saved by Jesus. I hope you all are saved by Jesus. Anyone can be. You just trust in him. I mean, actually be like Jesus, though. Live like Jesus. Love like Jesus. If that's possible, then this story makes all the difference in the world to us. But think about what that means. That's easy to say. But think about what it means to live like Jesus just based on this story. I know you know the other stories, but just based on this story, think about those times in your life when you were hungry, when you had to go without, those times when your home's been falling apart and you didn't have the money to fix it, or when you couldn't afford clothes that you desperately needed. Imagine those times when you were thirsty and naked and cold, and imagine still trusting God to provide for you in the end anyway. Imagine the kind of faith that would take. Or imagine or remember those times you've been alone. Maybe literally alone because you moved to a new town and you didn't know anybody. Or maybe you went through some hard times and you thought people cared for you, and yet for some reason no one seemed to reach out to you in those moments. Imagine feeling like even God abandoned you and yet still trusting in God's love for you anyway. Imagine what kind of faith that would require. Or remember those times you felt out of control. When your life or your family or your church or your town or your nation or your whole world was going in a direction you didn't like, and yet you could not seem to stop it. Imagine feeling like you were powerless to change even your own life, and yet imagine still trusting God to work things out in the end without any help from you. Imagine what kind of faith that would require. That's what it means to have the faith of Jesus. That's what it means to live like Jesus and love like Jesus. And again, if it's not possible, this story doesn't have much use for us. And it does seem impossible. But remember that that same Holy Spirit which descended on Jesus at his baptism, which drove him out into the desert to be tempted, but yet stayed with him through it all, that same Holy Spirit still lives within us today. And that same Holy Spirit wants to take out our measly little faith, which can never seem to be able to fight any of those temptations. It wants to take that faith out, and it wants to take the perfect, strong faith of Jesus and plant that within our lives. Which means that the surprise for us is not just that Jesus endured these temptations, it's that we can endure these temptations too. These acts of resistance against sin and against evil, these acts against temptation, these acts which seem superhuman, aren't. Turns out they're human in the best possible way. Selfishness, pride, ambition, they are not written in our DNA. They can be beaten, not by us, but by the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And so as we enter again this new season, a slower season, a reflective season, a repentant season, let that Holy Spirit rise up within you. Surrender more and more of your life to the power of God. And I know there's more. You have enough to know God's love. You have enough to be saved, but there is more. There are areas of your life that the Holy Spirit has not moved into yet. Not because he doesn't have the power, but because you haven't said yes yet. Let the Holy Spirit move into those areas, work and transform those areas. Allow the Holy Spirit to take your faith and chuck it out the window and give you the faith of Jesus in its place. So that the next time Satan comes to you with one of those age-old temptations, so that the next time Satan thinks he knows what to expect when he puts something in front of you, you can remind Satan what it's like to be surprised by God. And all God's people said, amen. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we are not up to this. We do not have the power ourselves. We have given in to these temptations time and time again. God, you know that. You were there. God, we need more of you. We need you to take out our measly little faith. We need the faith of Jesus. God, grant us that. Give us that. That we can face temptation down. And like Jesus, rely on your word to stand tall. We pray all this in his name. Amen.